We're continuing a series called Amazing Grace this morning, and we happen to be in my absolute favorite verse in the Bible, which I think is the best verse in the Bible, and hopefully you'll see that by the end of today's message. We're looking at Romans 8:28. If you've ever received an email from me, you'll see that that's my little signature at the bottom of my email, and so I hope that this verse has the impact on you that it's had on me in my life. First thing we should do, if you don't have a Bible, just feel free to listen along. We're reading three verses. So let me read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and just listen to this. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For," and that's a connecting word, that word "for" connects verse 28 and 29 integrally. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." All right, let's start with verse 28. Let's read verse 28 again and let this sink in. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his name." Let's just start with this phrase. Let's break some of these key words down. All things. What does Paul mean when he says all things work together for good? Listen to that wording. All things work together for good. When you first hear that, your mind says, "No, Paul, you've missed something. Some things work together for good, or all things work together for good and bad, but not all things work together for good." He can't mean that, can he? Well, all things in this case, in this context, seems to be everything that happens. That's what he means by all things. Now, keep in mind, or bear in mind, the context of Romans 8. We're going to see next week that the Roman church, and Paul was writing to the church in Rome. He knew a bunch of people there, but he had never visited that church yet. It was his goal to make it to Rome to visit them, and that's why he sent this letter. The book of Romans was a letter that was sent by means of a girl named Phoebe. She took it to Rome for him because she was going there, and it was sort of his advance letter, like, "Hey, I'm coming to see you guys, but until I can get there, have this theological bomb." You know, and so he writes the most amazing theological treatise in the history of the world. And the Romans, the church in Rome, were suffering persecution. They were being outcast or abused because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that still happens to this day. In the last 100 years, more people have died for the Christian faith than all of the 1900 years previous. Although we're not as aware of it when we live in most Western countries. And so the Romans were suffering. And this is key to the context here, because Paul is saying to a group of people who are suffering, all things work together for good. And he had street cred, if I can use that terminology, because he suffered more than any of them. Paul was abused for the faith in Jesus Christ. So when he says all things work together for good, he knows what he's talking about. Okay, so let's go with this definition that all things refers to everything that happens. And let's ask this question, what kind of good are we talking about then? All things work together for good. What kind of good? Well, it's obvious he's not speaking about our pleasure or comfort or financial gain, because he didn't have any of those things. Not from the events in his life. He had pleasure from God's presence. He had no financial gain from being a follower of Jesus. And his creature comforts were minimal. So he's not probably talking about all things that happen in your life are going to increase the level of pleasure and ease and comfort that you have. That's probably not what he's speaking of. And so the good that he's talking about, let me break this down. Really, it's our ultimate good. All things, every event that happens in your life, your latte spills tomorrow morning when they go to hand it to you at Starbucks and you're already late. Your teenage daughter runs away. Your husband comes home and says he wants a divorce. You lose your job. You lose a friendship. You sin like mad. What Paul is saying is every one of those things is working together for good. How's he defining good? He's defining good as our ultimate good. You see, Christianity, the Christian faith, is not merely a here and now faith, but it's a here and now and especially after we die faith. So good means those events in your life, whether good or bad, especially bad, are going to build your faith, build your trust in the Lord, and they're going to intensify your hope. Think about that. Intensify your hope. Because, and here's what I think happens. I think there's this scales sort of thing where if we are loaded down with pleasure and wealth and luxury and happy relationships, we forget about God and eternity. When those scales tip and we're more weighed down with physical suffering, broken relationships, lost our job, then we look up. You've heard the old saying, maybe a foxhole prayer. It's a war terminology that when you're in war, when you're in a battle, you're scared to death and you turn to God. Someone said there are no atheists in foxholes. And I think that's a pattern that when things go bad, when the bottom drops out of our life, then suddenly we're interested in God. I see it as a pastor. I see people who would, you know, come to church at least twice a year, and then the bottom drops out, they lose their job, and they're calling me for an appointment. Why? God got their attention. You mean God made them lose their job? How do I say this? Yes. Now, I will admit, I'm going to lay my cards on the table. I represent a certain theological position, which is very consistent with this church's 140-year history. And that is that I emphasize divine control, or what's called the sovereignty of God, his kingship. And so I believe, along with, there was this confession that was written in 1600s, called the Westminster Confession. And this is what it says about God and the world. It says, God ordains whatever happens. Wait, Lance, I mean, my daughter ran away when she was 18. My wife came home and asked for a divorce. My sister just got breast cancer, and they've given her 6 months to live. That's a heavy thing, man. What are you talking about here? Well, what Paul is saying is all things work together for good. If there is no God, then there's no way to assure yourself of that. All things are random, chance, events, and there's no way to find any assurance that behind all of this mess, there is somebody who's in control for my good. But that's what Paul is saying, that God is behind those events, no matter how good and no matter how bad. Even the worst things in life are designed to get our eyes heavenward. So that's why it intensifies our hope when things suck. I don't know if I can say that in church, but toothpaste is out of the tube. We don't think this way. This is one of the most countercultural concepts taught in the Bible. Because your friends will, if you're a follower of Jesus, your friends will think you're weird, that you are saying having cancer and dying prematurely is doing something good for you. I have a friend right now. He was integral to our church in California, helped in the praise band, really cool guy, amazing kid, a big bear of a dude, goes to Mexicali on mission trips to this orphanage, loves kids. He's 29. He's dying from cancer. He'll be dead in a few days. And he's the sweetest guy in the world. And the question we always ask is, why him? But he's not asking that because he knows Jesus. And our problem is we cling too much to this life. We want this life to go on forever, so we forget about eternity. And not only do we want this life to go on forever, we want this life to be really, really good. Every one of us seeks pleasure and comfort in this life. And God is not opposed to that. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy 6, he gives us all things freely to enjoy. But other stuff's going to happen too. And Paul knew it. And by the way, Paul, we'll see this next week, didn't see the love of God and suffering persecution under the sovereign hand of God as inconsistent. Whereas we do. We do. When a tragedy strikes us, we start to question God. Paul didn't. Now, why didn't Paul? Well, because he saw more than we did. He realized much more than we do about God. And that's why we're in this chapter, in this series, because that's what I want us to do, to realize more about God, to see God in a way we've never seen him before. Now, that's verse 28. We're going to pop back to that at the very end. But let's look at verses 29 through 30 again, and let me read those again, because he's supporting verse 28 with verses 29 and 30. You have to see it that way. They're linked by the word for, and you have to see the connection. He doesn't randomly throw out verse 28, hey, all things work together for good. He anchors them in verses 29 and 30 in these truisms about God and how he brings about eternal life for an individual. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right, let's break down this terminology before we get into what this all means. Let's look at the first word here, foreknew. Foreknew. Foreknew is made up of two words, quite obviously, fore, which means beforehand, and to know. But most times that this word shows up in the Bible, in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean to know ahead of time. It really means something more like this, that God chose us for relationship. This is a key thing to understand with this word. This is the most difficult word to understand of these five words we're going to look at. Foreknow doesn't just mean to know ahead of time. And here's why. I'll let the cat out of the bag now. The reason why it doesn't just mean to know ahead of time is because whomever God foreknew ends up in heaven. And if we're just talking about who he knew ahead of time, who did God know before he created the world? Everybody and everything. So there's no person or knowledge that he didn't know about, or people he didn't know about. So if you're saying whoever he was aware of at the beginning, that person was foreknown, that person was predestined, that person was called, that person was justified and glorified. Glorified means heaven. So this is by the way, I'll just pause right here. This is what theologians call the golden chain, these five phases or stages of salvation from way before eternity past, when God foreknew, that means he set his affection on a certain number of people, and then predestined, and I'll explain all these words, then called, then justified, then glorified. They call this the golden chain. So I had this golden chain made this week. Handy dandy. Here's why, because this argument links these five phases together. Each one of these words, foreknow, predestined, call, justify, glorify, is one of these links. And the reason why theologians call this passage the golden chain is because they are linked together and they are precious, like precious metal. I realized late in the week, though, that this wasn't the best kind of chain. Because I think, the way I see this, and I hope you see it this way too, I see this as a necklace that holds the jewel of verse 28. I see the support for the argument, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, as the necklace that holds the jewel of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. Now, some of you are looking at me funny, and I'm used to that. I get that a lot. You're looking at me funny, but I really recommend you spend time. Those of you who are Bible readers, spend some time just meditating on these verses and the concepts that are shared here. So where are we? So foreknew, you have to get this definition right. And that is that he set his affection on a certain number of people. Let me just justify that definition real quick. In Galatians, Paul, also writing Galatians, says to the Galatian churches, he said, after you have come to know God, and then he stops himself, and he says, or rather, be known by God. That's funny terminology from a guy who's omniscient, from a guy named God who knows everything. But Paul's using this knowledge in the same way. that God, while he knows everyone and everything there is to know, sets his affection on, his love upon, a certain group of people. Why? We don't know. And it's not for me to answer. There's going to be great discussion in small groups this week about this. And speaking of that, let's just move to the next word. This is the most controversial word in the whole Bible, predestination. Predestination. How many of you have heard this concept before? How many of you have argued about it with your friends before? Good, yeah. No one can hear about it without arguing about it. Predestined simply means, you know, pre, before, and destined to destine. So that the concept is that God predestines or determines ahead of time a certain or a particular future. God decided a particular future. In the text, what is that particular future? Those who are reading, what does he say that particular future is? See, often in theological circles or Bible classes, we talk about predestination, but never really define or get particular about it. But Paul's very particular about what the predestination is about. Look at this, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your future. That is your future, to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? I'll get to it in a minute when we look at glorification. But that's predestination. And by the way, let me pause here, and I'm going to challenge our small groups too. Argue about this, fight about it, have fun, but keep something in mind. Paul didn't write this for it to be controversial. He wrote it for it to be comforting. So that you, in the midst of suffering, when the bottom drops out of your life and all your dreams are dashed, know that you're not living in a random universe. You're living in a universe that is finely tuned by a loving God. That, to me, is hugely comforting, but I'll come back to that. Next word, called. This is sort of a technical term also in Paul's letters. Called doesn't mean merely, you know, you see, the way Christianity works, if you're unfamiliar, is Christians are supposed to tell other people about Jesus. The goal is for, and my unchurched friends, my unbelieving friends, know that I'm trying to convert them. It's no secret. But that is what we're about. Because we believe we've found eternal life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. And so that our goal is to bring as many people with us, because not everybody goes to heaven. I don't know if you hold that view. If you hold a different view, that's fine. But the Bible teaches pretty clearly that not everybody goes to be with God in eternity, that we have to exercise our faith, place our faith in Jesus, and trust him as our Savior. So that's why it's vitally important that I share, that you, follower of Jesus, share with your friends who don't know about Jesus. That's why it's called gospel or good news proclamation. But that's, when he's talking about called, he's not talking about that verbal call. It's mixed with that verbal call. But he's talking about God's actions behind the scene to move in the person's heart to effectually or effectively draw that person to himself. That word drew is vital. If you're a follower of Jesus, God drew you to himself through the preaching of the gospel. For me, it was when I was 19 years old. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I started being interested in, is there a God? Is there a right religion? And people started telling me about Jesus, and I listened. And I felt my heart change towards God. I had been very opposed to Christianity, and through hearing about Jesus, my heart became warmed towards him. That's what happened on the outside, that was my experience of it. But the behind the scenes, if Paul could open wide the curtains of what's going on behind the scenes, God was working in my heart to draw me to himself. And we realize when we go back to Romans 1, which we won't, we realize when we go back to Romans 1 and 2 and 3 that my heart was so turned against God, not just mine, but it was, that I wasn't going to just listen to the gospel and become a follower. My heart was dead set against it. I'll give you an example. I don't like cats. Any other non-cat lovers, people? Yeah, so you know what I'm talking about. No amount of preaching cat to me, no amount of telling me the benefits of having a cat, no amount of parading cats before me would ever convince me to have a cat. My dog would want it, but not me. And that's sort of how I was with the gospel. I could hear about Jesus until the cows come home, and I wasn't going to turn to him unless God effectively worked in my heart to draw me to himself. That's what this, you don't have to agree with this, but that's what I think Paul is teaching in this passage. That's what called means. Next, justified. And if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about justification. This is a big, important word in the New Testament because this is defined as being set right with God. That's a simple, maybe overly simple way to put it, but that's what justification is. It means to be set right with God. So that the minute you say to God, yes, I want this, I want what they have, I want what Lance has, I want to be forgiven, what do? And in that moment, God justifies you, meaning he declares you righteous, or he takes away the guilt and punishment, judgment for your sin. So that's what justified means. Anybody who wasn't here can go back a couple weeks and listen to that message again, because that's a key, big, big word in the Bible. Finally, the last link in the chain is glorified. Now, this is probably the most unfamiliar concept, even to Christians, even to people who read the Bible. We don't talk much about this, I don't think. Glorified means to be transformed. Now, if you, after this sermon, go back and read all of Romans chapter 8 again, you'll see that this word glory, God raising our mortal bodies and giving life to our mortal bodies, all of this was already sprinkled through chapter 8. It was like a good movie where the hints were sprinkled in, and now he gets to the exposition or the climax of it. And in this scene, if you will, he's talking about, interestingly and oddly, in the past tense, he's talking about the future of a believer, of someone who follows Jesus, and that is that they will be glorified. In other words, we won't always be the way we are. Some older people are like, thank God. We won't always be like this. Life will not just go on like this, and you won't just die and take, as a coworker of mine once said, the eternal dirt nap. It's better than that. What God is talking about, and I recommend you go back and read Romans 8 this week at some point, he's talking about an instantaneous change that happens the moment we die. We are glorified, meaning we are instantly conform to the image of Christ and the character of Christ in terms of perfect love, perfect worship of God, perfect relationships, and yes, a perfect body. Sounds hard to believe, especially the older we get, but that is the hope of Christianity. Let me put it this way. You ever see those before and after pictures in weight loss ads? I have these friends from years ago. They weren't doing this years ago, but now they are. We became friends on Facebook, and like everything they do is before and after pictures. They like sell pills or workout programs or something. And so everything is before and after pictures. And the before picture is the person overweight and unhappy with themselves, and the after picture is they've dropped 100 pounds, and they've got their pants like this, you know, their old pants that they could fit three of them in now, and they look so good. We right now are our own before picture, but someday we're going to be our own after picture. Remember the concept I shared a few weeks ago about a caterfly? We are caterpillars who will become butterflies, but it's better than that because the future is breaking into this age now so that we are being, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're being transformed little by little into that image of Christ, and so that we're a mix of caterpillar and butterfly, or as I termed it, a caterfly. And it's the same thing with the before and after pictures. Right now, we are all our own before picture. No matter how good your abs are this morning, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our spiritual person. What would your spiritual person look like, your inner person look like, if we could photograph it? But we are all like that. We are all imperfect. We are all in process. But one day, God will take us from what we are now to this, with the pants out, instantaneously. And this is not merely, this is physical imagery just to give you a concrete picture of it, but it's a total transformation of our humanity into what we were originally created to be. According to Jesus, who was the most perfect man who ever lived, we will be transformed into his image because he's the new humanity. And if that doesn't make you want to scream, I don't know what would. That's why we played I Saw the Light at the beginning of service and made you clap. Because it's so fantastic. But we spend so much of our time focused on here and now, and we're so much like this with blinders on and a microscope looking at one aspect of our life. And when a storm comes in, rather than our eyes were on Jesus anyway, we get blindsided and we wonder what happened and where God went. This is why this verse, Romans 8:28, supported by 29 and 30, this verse was made for tough times. Keep that in mind. So, let me finish with a couple of questions. Two questions and we're done. What is the main point of this passage? What is the main point of this passage? We should always seek that. What's the author getting at? What's the main thing? If Paul could reduce everything he's saying here to one sentence, what would it be? I think it would be this. Everything we go through is for our ultimate good. Everything we go through is for our ultimate good. Ultimate's in brackets. You could take the brackets out as long as you understand that that's what's being spoken of. To test your faith is a good thing. When you go and work out at the gym, people who really work out, not people who exercise, what's happening physiologically is those muscles are being strained so much that they're breaking them down. They're tearing, and then they're rebuilding. Same thing with faith. Faith is like a muscle. It will not grow if it's not tested. Somebody once said that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. How about this one? Faith is never learned in comfortable circumstances. So how many of you want to grow in your faith? Pray for trials and tribulations and problems. You're like, Lance, that's sick. You're morbid. I already knew that. You're not telling me anything new. But I'm telling you, nobody should seek trials and tribulations and problems. But we shouldn't run from them when God brings them into our lives. Because we're running from growth. We're running from the opportunity to draw closer to him, to let the world fade away, and for Jesus to become more real. So everything that we go through is for our ultimate good. That's all I want you to remember this week. Everything we go through is for our ultimate good. Say this with me. Everything we go through is for our ultimate good. So then what do we do with this? You'll notice, when you're reading the Bible, if you come through a section that has commands, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, then you know pretty clearly what the main point is and what God wants you to do with that verse. But there's no commands in Romans 8. Paul doesn't tell us to do anything in Romans 8. So here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Here's what I suggest you do. What should you do with this? Consume it. Feed on this like food. Like I said, this passage was designed for tough times. Not going through tough times? Okay, then consume it and let it sink into your soul now so that when tough times come, you have it as a resource. This is like one of those vitamin packs that marathon runners gulp down to keep them going for 26.2 miles. They need so much nutrition to run that race. This is like those super packs of like a million milligrams of vitamin C and D and all those other things to power them. This is theological fuel, and this has been my point with Romans 8. This is theological fuel. This is spiritual food. See it that way. A lot of people will say, I just want Jesus to tell me what he wants me to do. No, you don't. No, you don't. You want him to build you up. You want his spirit to empower you. And by the way to do that is to imbibe this, to consume this, so that it builds into your fiber. And so when those tough times come, you go Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30, God's in control. I don't know what else, but God's in control. I heard that they've done research and that people who are undergoing surgery, the more they know about their illness and the steps of the procedures and what to expect, the better and quicker they recover from it. I think it's sort of similar that if you sort of vaguely know about Jesus, vaguely know the Bible, don't think God is in control, when the storm comes in, you're going to be spun out. But knowing that there's a loving God who loves you enough to choose you, to adopt you, as Paul said earlier in the chapter, to draw you to himself effectively, behind those trials and storms, to me is the most ultimately comforting thing I can imagine. No matter how tough it gets, I know that God is with me and he's in control. It's not enough for him to be with me and out of control or lacking control. He's with me and he's in control. So what would I want you to do? What would I suggest? Consume this. Let Romans 8:28, memorize that verse. It's easy. And also keep in mind the foundation of that verse, this golden chain of five phases of salvation or acts that God does on behalf of the person who places their faith in Jesus. I think you'll find it comforting. Challenging? Sure. Debate about it this week. But keep in mind that Paul didn't share it to be controversial. He shared it to be comforting. And take it that way. We would be disobedient not to take it the way it was intended, as God moved Paul to write it. Be comforted by this scripture. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would just stop us in our tracks right now, Lord, and help us to consider deeply what we just read, that we wouldn't be quick to forget and quick to be hungry and go have lunch, but that we would take what we've heard and that we would ponder it deeply and consume it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.